Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
Having looked at this morning the day of Pentecost, which is covered in Acts, the second chapter, I thought it would be helpful and profitable for us to kind of continue in that same vein, picking up where the early part of Acts chapter 2 ends and looking then at this part of when those 3,000 were baptized into Christ, what they did, what they went about doing. And it says there, as we note, that they continued steadfastly in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So honing in on that verse, it helps us appreciate something, that after they were baptized, that wasn't the end of their responsibilities, it was the beginning. It wasn't the end of the journey, it was the beginning of the journey. And we find then that there were certain things they did. And it says that they continued steadfastly in these areas. When you think about continuing steadfastly, and what that expressly sets forth, the idea of steadfastness, is to persevere, to remain constant, to carry on without wavering. I suspect we acknowledge that, we would understand that. We would appreciate that phrase and what it means, but I think it's helpful and needful for us to ponder it, to think about it. It was something that was ongoing, continuing. It was something that they persevered in. They didn't waver from doing these things. And so we need to ask ourselves, after one's baptized in Christ, what are we doing? Are we continuing steadfastly in these areas that are explicitly noted? And how is that to be evidenced in how we conduct ourselves? So with that thought in mind, let's go ahead and look at these areas. First thing is said in the apostles' doctrine. So here's the apostles' doctrine that they continued steadfastly in. They didn't waver from it. They persevered in it. They were instructed by it. Now, what does that say? Teachings of the apostles as they were guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what the phrase means, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching that is seen there, the teachings of the apostles, well, it was the teachings that they were given. They were guided. And we already noted in the early part of Acts chapter 2, the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues. And then they communicated, as the Holy Spirit directed them, the things that were said on that occasion. But that wasn't the end of it. They continued to teach and to instruct what was needful. It's thus from God. It's not from men. What the apostles set forth didn't come from their own imaginations. It wasn't given to them by other people. It was communicated to them from God. Now, just a few verses of scripture that illustrate this. One goes back to the account in John, the 16th chapter. And on the time when Jesus was observing the Passover, he did so with his apostles. They were the ones that were present there on that occasion. He told them that he was about to depart from this world, but that they could take comfort from the fact that he would send them one who would guide them and direct them. You can read the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters to see the statements of our Lord on that occasion. But I just want to note one verse to kind of highlight this point that's found over in the 16th chapter, and notice verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Here's the Holy Spirit that's going to come and guide them into all truth. How much truth? All of it. What's lacking? Nothing. All truth was going to be given to them, and they would guide others. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 20, this is the occasion when Jesus is sending out the 12 on what we often refer to as the limited commission. The limited commission was just to the nation of Israel itself. It describes how eventually they would be going to all people, all the world, including the Gentiles. So that's referred to. But on this occasion, they're first initially just going to the household of Israel. The 28th chapter, verses 18 and following, talk about the Great Commission. But if you want to know what inspiration is, how it works, we have a definition, biblically, of inspiration. God was instructing them, the Holy Spirit guiding them. Jesus describes to those, the 12, what's going to take place. And just reading here then in verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now notice this. They didn't have to think about what they were going to say. The Holy Spirit gave them things to say. I go and I make some preparations. I go and have to do some studying. Hopefully I can communicate what I'm trying to convey in a way that everybody can understand and appreciate, but I have to get thought to what I'm going to say in advance. I might stumble sometimes. I might be trying to grope for what I want to say. Preachers have that problem at times. The teachers in the classes sometimes are trying to think of what's the proper way to express themselves. That's normal. It's natural. We try to keep it to a limited fashion because we want to communicate things correctly as the Bible says it forth. But you know what? The apostles didn't have to do that. Their words were given to them by the Holy Spirit. When they were brought before the magistrates, before the powers of the day, before the common people, when they were talking and communicating, they were speaking as the Holy Spirit gave them. The very words were given to them. They orally communicated, then it was put in the written form. That's the apostles' doctrine. All truth was given. Jesus promised it to them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. We see in Acts chapter 2, we see them communicating that. We see what Jesus said was the nature of this inspiration, that the very words would be provided. You go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 10 through 13. What we find there is Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren. It says that the mind of God was revealed to us through the Spirit. Just as you don't know what's in my mind unless my Spirit, unless I communicate it to you. So it was that they wouldn't know the mind of God save for the Holy Spirit giving it. To compare spiritual things with spiritual. It's from God. It's revealed. All truth. Nothing's lacking. Everything is provided. And then we think about Acts, the first chapter, in verse 8. And by the way, that particular verse really kind of is a lay of the land for the entire book of Acts. Because Jesus told them to remain in Jerusalem. He's given them instructions to the 12. To remain there in Jerusalem, they would receive power from the Holy Spirit. And then they would be witnesses of his, beginning in Jerusalem and Samaria, and then to Judea, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the world. And that's what we find taking place, starting in Jerusalem, and then going through Judea, and then to Samaria, and then throughout the entire world. The word was communicated. But the Holy Spirit directed and guided them in the things they said. They were given the instructions explicitly. They did not have to think in advance what they would say. The Holy Spirit spoke through them. That's the apostles' doctrine. It was orally communicated. Now it's written down for us. And that's the point we see. It must be obeyed. This is not something that is optional. It must be obeyed. What the apostles gave is to be followed and adhered to. When you think about Matthew 28, and I said the earlier one was that limited commission going to the nation of Israel. The Great Commission is to all the world. Jesus instructs them that they were going to go to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. After he said that all authority was given to him, Jesus has all authority, he's going to send them forth. And they're going to make disciples of all nations, everybody from all these different nations. They would be communicating these truths. And they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or by the authority of God. This was what was to be done and observed. But it didn't stop there. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. If I want to know what's right, where do I turn? I turn to the apostles' doctrine. If I want to know what we need to do, where do I go? I go to the apostles' doctrine. What is lacking? What hasn't been given to us? What hasn't been provided? Well, absolutely nothing. The apostles' doctrine. Where is it communicated? In the New Testament. That's where you turn to in order to find the apostles. When did the apostles' doctrine start being presented? For all the world. To everybody. As the Holy Spirit guided and directed them. Well, Jesus gave them this power, this authority. They're going forth. He gave them instructions about what's going to happen. They don't have to worry about what they're going to say. The Holy Spirit would direct them. So where is the apostles' doctrine found? In the New Testament. When we look here further, we see the idea of continued steadfastly in fellowship. So what's this idea of fellowship? People have a lot of misconceptions about fellowship, the idea about fellowship. They tend to think of it as a social type of activity. This is the way people view it. You can go to an English dictionary. In an English dictionary, fellowship is described in a multiplicity of ways having to do with interactions. And it can be social, it can be entertainment, it can have these types of connotations. But we're talking about from a biblical perspective. We're talking about as the Bible uses the term fellowship. The term fellowship is state or condition of being a partner, having or sharing in common with others. That's the idea that's presented. Again, you can use it in a multiplicity of ways in order to convey this idea. But we're talking about as the Scripture set it forth. Well, first of all, we begin with God. We're going to have fellowship with God. The idea and the need for fellowship with God. A number of passages kind of underscore this and helps us to appreciate the idea. And I want to note what you find first there in the Corinthian letter, the first Corinthian letter that Paul wrote. I want to notice there in the very first chapter and note with you what it says in verse 9. And it stipulates this idea of this concept of fellowship with God. God is faithful, trustworthy, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're in fellowship with Him. There is this condition of partner sharing in common. What He provided for us, what He's given to us, is the salvation and the sharing that's noted here. Now turn with me to 1 John, the first chapter. This is elaborated upon more extensively by John in this particular epistle. As he's setting forth these ideas, there's some things that are noteworthy. I want to pick up there with verse 3 of that chapter. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. So there's going to be a fellowship that takes place with them, us, being the idea of John writing as the apostles, that we have fellowship together. You also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So it begins with the idea of who do we have fellowship with? We have fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which you have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, okay, there's fellowship with Him, how is that fellowship demonstrable? Well, there's going to be this condition of being a sharing of common. Now, what's involved in that? He says, and truly our fellowship is with Father and His Son. It goes on down. And notice there, this is the message we have and declare to you. It says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If I'm in darkness, if I'm doing that which is wrong, if I'm not serving the Lord faithfully, am I not being guided by His teaching and instruction, I'm in darkness. I don't have fellowship with the Heavenly Father. I don't have it through Jesus Christ my Lord. Because I'm in darkness, I'm not following His teaching and instruction. But if we walk in the light of His light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, stopping there, we see that that fellowship that we need to have first and foremost is with God through Jesus Christ. We have to have that fellowship that sustains us. That's what enables us to be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. But He says that in so doing, I also have the fellowship with others. My fellowship is predicated upon my relationship with God, with everybody else. And if I'm doing that which is right and everybody else is doing so, I have fellowship with those around about me. Fellowship with all those who are also seeking and serving the Lord faithfully. Other saints are noted here. You turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And to elaborate upon this, of course, 1 John 1 provides us the idea of fellowship, this joint participation. But let's look at some of the explicit ways in which this fellowship is observable. The nature of that fellowship. And you'll see that it's spiritual in its arrangement. We have a negative which proves the positive in the case of 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel and the after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. They're incompatible, is what he's saying. But notice the nature of fellowship. If I'm fellowshipping these things that are wrong, idolatry, If I am involved in idolatry, if I'm practicing idolatry, the idea of the demons, then I'm not in fellowship with the Lord. I'm not in fellowship with other saints. When we do certain things that are scripturally set forth for us to do, we're doing it in the right way, we're doing it in accord with His teaching and instruction, then we are in fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Lord. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, then, is what's referred to here. I can't be, on the one hand, engaged in wrongful practices and idolatry, and at the same time, worshiping the Lord correctly and properly. And so we fellowship one another, not fellowship with demons, but the fellowship we have as we engage in rightful spiritual practices. Let's take another instance that we have here in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 9. Here Paul is writing to the Galatian brethren. He has some things to say about matters and events pertaining to his apostleship. He's upholding his apostleship. He describes then some of the things that have occurred. He makes a reference to what is actually found in Acts chapter 15, in the early part of Galatians chapter 2, and that had to do with circumcision and how the certain ones were trying to bind circumcision upon the Gentiles, trying to say that it was necessary for salvation. You go to Acts chapter 15 and you see that all those that were directed to the Holy Spirit all said the same thing, that was not necessary. It wasn't needful. In fact, it was contradictory. You're falling from grace if you try to apply that. You're no longer adhering to the law of the Lord. You are now advocating that which is no longer binding. And so it's noted there. But when we find that Paul makes a reference, when James, Cephas being Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What's the right hand of fellowship? We're talking about fellowship and the concept of fellowship. It's fellowship one with another. The right hand of fellowship was agreement in the things that were being taught. Paul was going to the Gentiles and communicating the same thing that those that were teaching the Jews what they needed to do to be saved. It was the same message, the right hand of fellowship. There was agreement, participation, activity in the things they were doing. Even when they weren't doing the together, when they weren't making journeys together, the things they were doing, even as they were going about, was the same activity associated with the proclamation of truth. In Philippians 1 and verse 9, when you go over there, and this is something we're studying in Sunday morning's class, the Philippian letter, there it talks about Paul describing the fellowship he had with those Philippian brethren. What was the nature of that fellowship? Well, you go further into the book and you see that they had fellowship with him because they were helping him through financially supporting him in the proclamation of the gospel. They fellowship the teaching, the preaching, the proclamation of truth. So you have the idea of the Lord's Supper that's expressly set forth in 1 Corinthians 10 and that we're to do it correctly and rightly, and you can't be an idolater, have fellowship with idolatry so that we can be in fellowship one with the other and our fellowship with the Lord. You have the idea of teaching and proclamation, the right hand of fellowship. You have the idea of preaching the truth and supporting the preaching of the gospel. Then you turn over to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, now it has reference to matters pertaining to fellowship as it involves the helping and assisting of fellow Christians. Where a physical need has arisen, there's a fellowship associated with that. It still has to do with the work of the church. The connotation here still has to do with the spiritual emphasis. There's a physical aspect, but it has to do with the care and provision of others, not social and entertainment activities. It's the caring one for the other. And that's what's observable as you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and picking up the reading there in verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship. Notice the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hope, but they gave first to themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. So he expresses this idea of their willingness to give to help the physically needy saints in another location. This wasn't social and getting together and having some kind of quote-unquote fellowship meal. This was something to do with the need that had arisen and the care and provisions provided for another. So you see the spiritual implications associated with this. The fellowship that we have is a spiritual relationship with God, a spiritual relationship one with another, and the carrying out of the Lord's work that we do as we help and assist one another. We associate with each other. There's the idea of hospitality that's also taught in Scripture. It's the family that has the obligation of entertainment and social matters, not the Lord's church. One can look at 1 Corinthians 11th chapter and see that is what's advocated and what's demonstrable. But anyway, so you have this situation. So fellowship, we're in fellowship. Are we in fellowship with one another? If we walk in the light, as he's in the light. We have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. That means I have to be doing his will. I have to be serving him, living faithfully to him. Let's notice something else that steadfastly continuing in the breaking of bread. That's what was noted back there in verse 42, wasn't it? Apostles' doctrine. It talks about fellowship, and it says in the breaking of bread. So what is the breaking of bread? There's an idiom, and an idiom is a figure of speech. It's a part for the whole. And in this case, the idiom is that of eating a meal. Now, the context tells us what the nature of that meal is. You might notice something. We use idioms all the time. If I were to tell you, I would like for you to come over to my house and we'll have a bite to eat. That's an idiom. You understand when you come to my house, I'm not going to put one bite of food on your plate for you to eat. You understand I'm offering you a meal. You're expecting to have more than a single bite from a fork, right? That's an idiom. It's a part for the whole. The breaking of bread is used in the scriptures to talk about a meal. The context tells us the nature of that meal. That's the idiom. And this is context. It refers to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Just as everything else is spiritually conveyed here in this verse, the Apostles' Doctrine, we're going to look at in a moment in prayers, you have the idea of fellowship. The concept of the breaking of bread here has to do with that pertaining to the spiritual activities, and that involves the Lord's Supper. Let me note some things with you. We are certainly recognize this, and I'll not belabor the point, but I do think it's imperative that we appreciate that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself. He did so, as we already alluded to, at Passover feast, the last Passover he observed. He did so with the apostles. Those were the ones that were present. The 12 was present. Judas left a point in order to go betray Jesus. But he left. The other 11 were still present at that time. John gives us an expanded informational things pertaining to what Jesus said and what he did. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account gives us also the instance of which Jesus instituted his supper. So in Matthew 26, 26 through 29, it's recorded there. He took bread and broke it. He gave it to them, said, "Eat, this is my body." He gave the fruit of the vine, or the cup, to them to drink of it, and said, "This is the blood that I shed." So he gave us the supper to commemorate his death that was about to happen. And we look back upon that. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17. Now, I've already looked at that passage with you in a different context of the word fellowship. I want to look at it with you once more time because this again has reference to the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup that's described here. And I want you to notice something with me in order to help appreciate the idea of breaking of bread being used to describe the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, 26 through 29 says he broke bread when he gave the Lord's Supper, when he did that. It wasn't to be thought of as a common meal. But just to reinforce that, you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and notice with me verse 16 once again. I know I already read it, but now let's look at it from this perspective. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. Is that the Lord's Supper? Is that the cup that having to do with the fruit of the vine, which is being used in order to remember the blood of our Lord? Well, certainly, that's what it says. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread in one body, for we all partake of that one bread. He's not talking about a physical loaf in this sense. The one bread is what represents the body of our Lord that hung upon the cross, that he gave for us. So the concept and the idea of the breaking of bread in the context of the 42nd verse of Acts chapter 2 in relationship to these things that are being done that have to do with the spiritual emphasis is the breaking of bread here is the Lord's Supper that was being observed, that they continued steadfastly in. Notice something else. It's observed the first day of each week. How do I know it's observed the first day of each week? He said that he was going to give it, that they would be partaking of it. We know it was going to be done. We would expect and anticipate that there would be some instructions, some way that is provided for us to know when it was to be done. You go over to Acts 20 and verse 7. But on the first day of the week when they came together, now incidentally, you look at the context there, Paul had already been there for several days. But he's going to meet with them on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, he could have had a common meal with them at any point in time, but he was there waiting till that first day of the week so that he could break bread with them. It's not talking about that common meal. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. In the context, again, it's describing a spiritual activity, assembling together to engage in worshipful activities, the breaking of bread. They did that on the first day of the week. In verse 7, he waited, they came together, they broke the bread. How did he know that that particular first day of the week they would break the bread to partake the Lord's Supper? How did he know that? They may have told him, I suppose. Oh, this particular first day, we're going to break bread. We don't do it all the time, but we're going to do it this time. I submit to you that that's not the reason. He knew they would do it then because that's when it was observed. Every week has a first day. So you think about Exodus 20 and verse 8. In Exodus 20 and verse 8, they were commanded to keep the Sabbath. Now, how often they do that? It doesn't say every Sabbath, does it? No. It says they were to keep the Sabbath. It's necessarily understood that every Sabbath was to be kept because every week had a Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day. It was the day of rest that was given to the Israelites. It commemorated what took place in reference back there in Exodus 20, that God created the heavens and the earth 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. The Jews were instructed, the Israelites in the Mosaic law, to keep that day. Now, they did it every Sabbath. It didn't have to be specified. It was understood that they were to keep the Sabbath, and every Sabbath that came along, they were to keep. And if they violated it, they were punished. There were very strict rules and regulations as it involved the Sabbath keeping for the Jews. The very first individual who violated the Sabbath, they had gone out and picked up sticks. He was supposed to not be working on that day. They gathered, captured him. They took him aside. They didn't know what to do with him. They asked the Lord about it. They asked God. And God says, you need to separate him from, you know, cut him off from the people. What do you mean, cut him off from the people? They put him to death. Keeping the Sabbath was very important because God commanded it, and you violate it, you're going to be held accountable for it. If we understand that they kept every Sabbath because they were told to keep the Sabbath, then why would we not understand that when they, on the first day of the week, came together to break bread, that that was not done every first day of the week? It's self-evident, is it not? It's axiomatic. It's what transpires and what one takes the Bible and applies the Bible correctly by looking at the commands, the examples, the necessary inferences that are seen there. Necessary inference is certainly a part of how the Bible teaches and instructs. That's how they were to understand it. They recognized they couldn't use it as an excuse. Well, I didn't know that I had to do it every Sabbath because it doesn't say every Sabbath. They realized that when the Sabbath came rolling around, they were to keep it. Okay, let's look at something else, and that's prayers. In the case of prayers, this may be, in some respects, one that's more straightforward to us. We have to perhaps define the Apostles' doctrine a little bit additionally. The idea of fellowship, what that constitutes, and what it entails might need a little further investigation from a biblical perspective. The breaking of bread, as it involves the idea of the idiom of any having to do with a meal, but now having focused upon the idea of the Lord's Supper and the need to observe and partake the Lord's Supper. Prayers, we understand what prayers are. It's something that is set forth in Scripture, and so we think about it from the standpoint it means for speaking to God in order to express thanks, petitions, and supplications. These terminologies are used to give us different facets and aspects associated with the idea of God, that when we make these appeals, when we're thankful and when we're petitioning things from God, the supplications that are noted from the standpoint of these things going around as it relates to our lives and circumstances, and we look to our Heavenly Father and we pray to Him. And we do so through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we understand this idea of prayers, but let's talk a little bit additionally about it. And note something, God hears our prayers. This is, I think, a very important understanding for us to have. Now, we may sort of recognize it. We may give it some lip service, but we need to genuinely appreciate the idea that God hears our prayers. Our prayers, we just don't say things in prayer and it goes up to the ceiling and that's as far as it goes. There's a God in heaven who hears us when we pray. Now, in John 9:31, there is a reference here of an uninspired individual. And I freely acknowledge that he's not inspired. He was a blind man that Jesus healed. He did so. Jesus had given him instructions, had put the clay upon his eyes, told him to go wash off the clay. He's blind from birth, never had seen. He followed Jesus' instructions. He went and washed off the clay that had been put on there, and he could see. And this created quite a stir. And that's what's described here, and how because he could see, the people recognized that. They observed a miracle. This was something that was supernatural, and so they were wondering about it. And you have the Jewish leadership that was troubled by this, and there were people who were talking about the one in a way that was upsetting to them. And they'd already decided that if anybody believed in Jesus, they would put them out of the synagogue. They would be ostracized. And this was a very important thing for that community, because it didn't just mean you didn't, as far as the services and assembling was concerned, you actually didn't have social interaction. They cut you off. So this blind man's parents, when they were approached by the leadership, these Jewish leaders, knowing that they could be ostracized through this excommunication, being kicked out of the synagogue, they said, "Well, we know he was blind. We'll attest to that. But as far as the other, you'll have to go talk to him because he's of age." Now, he wasn't intimidated by that, because after all, he's the one that the miracle was wrought upon. He now could see. What a wonderful thing to observe. So when they come and they give him to question him about this, he finally makes this statement in verse 31. And the statement is, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." Now, I recognize he, again, is not an inspired individual. He was not one to whom the Holy Spirit was speaking. But I submit to you that what he said was true, that it was self-evident and recognizable by all concerned, that here the apparent inescapable conclusion he was drawing as it related to Jesus was that for him to be able to do this miracle, he must be of God. For God does not hear sinners, but those who do his will. So that's what he was drawing from that. Now, the principle and the point we could take from it is, of course, if we're righteous, doing his will, we're a part of the body of Christ, we're serving him, we have this wonderful avenue of prayer to our Heavenly Father. It's given to us. It's provided for us. You turn over to 1 John, the 5th chapter. And just to kind of reinforce this, to illustrate the principle additionally, and to take it now to a point of an inspired individual, one guided of the Holy Spirit, as John communicates this, we see that what this blind man had said that was now able to see, what he said about this subject was correct, because you look here and see what John, the apostle, says about it. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death. There's a sin not leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. It's continuing on with this principle and thought. If you go back up there a little bit further, and in verse following the idea of the unrighteousness and keeping the commands, verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So we know that we have the petitions that asked of him. The instructions, verse 15, it goes on to say, if you see one sinning a sin leading to death, you are able to pray for that one. Now, that sin not leading to death is one that's repented of, one that's confessed of, one that is the person alters and changes and doesn't continue or persist in that sin. One can note over in James, just to reinforce that principle, James tells us about that. In verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So you have this idea. The individual can confess, repent of that sin. It's not a sin leading to death. It's a sin one can be forgiven of. We pray for one another. We have intercessory prayer for one another. God hears our prayers. He expressly has the desire to hear the prayers that are communicated. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Over in Revelation 5, and there's a couple of verses out of Revelation that reinforce this principle. In verse 8, and I want us to appreciate the terminology that's set forth here. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The symbolism there, the idea of these bowls of incense that are present, it symbolized something. It represented something. And what it represented were the prayers of the saints. Here they are, this wonderful savor coming up to God. And the idea of the bowl of incense, it comes up to God in this fashion. And the idea of God being aware of and knowledgeable about and caring about those that were his children. To reinforce that, you turn over to the 8th chapter of Revelation, and note with me verses 3 and 4. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of incense and the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now notice, it's describing something. It's glorious thing. Here, God and this idea of prayers coming up to him. What a wonderful thing to be able to reflect upon the fact that when I pray, God hears me. When I'm serving him faithfully, complying with his will, when I'm adhering to his teaching and instruction, he cares about me. He hears the petitions, he hears the thanks, he hears the supplications. He hears those intercessions that we have. God hears our prayers. Can you think of anybody that you want to talk to more than God? Is there anybody who can do more for you than God can do for us? Why would we not avail ourselves to that avenue to be able to speak to our Heavenly Father? We have to ask according to his will. That's a stipulation. The idea that I can go and I can pray to God, God give me $1 million. Somebody said, well, you didn't hear my prayer because he didn't give me $1 million. Of course, hearing doesn't mean that we're going to get the answer that we want the way we want it. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. There are some references we can point to. One illustration of that was what we find when we have Paul in the 2 Corinthian letter praying three times that thorn in the flesh that Satan had given him, this infirmity that he had, would be removed from him. And he was denied that. He was not allowed that. And by revelation, he understood that God said, that the Lord said, "You didn't. That I'm not going to remove that from you." And he saw the value of that it kept him humble. In spite of all of his revelations, he still was a frail human being that relied upon God, had to have his trust in the Lord. So he saw the value of it. And so he could say, when I'm weak, then I am strong. That kind of contradictory statement, seemingly one that cannot be reconciled, save for the fact that he was talking about a spiritual thing. He was talking about when I'm weak physically, then I am strong spiritually because I rely upon the Lord. So his prayer was heard, but the answer was no. It didn't in any way undermine his faith. Now let's get back to the idea of $1 million or praying for something outlandish like that. Is that really what's my great need or what should be my focus? When I'm praying, what is the objective of my prayer? What is the content of it? What am I trying to convey? Well, I have to pray according to his will, and that's what's recorded in Scripture. I have to look and see, well, it's the spiritual things that are emphasized. These are the areas that need to be appreciated. So going first to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and noticing there in verses 14 and following, we've already looked at some of this. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So this is a statement. It goes on down further, as we've already observed some of these verses. But it goes through. Notice what he says. You ask, and you're going to receive. But it's also qualified. And it's qualified to ask according to his will. To do so in a recognition that his will is to be paramount. Not my desires, not my wants, but his will. Back in James, turning our attention to that book once again, in the 4th chapter, and there, and notice with me in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Oh, the idea, $1 million, is that what I really need? Is that what I should be after? If the Lord blesses me with some kind of material thing, that's fine, but I need to use it correctly and rightly, and that's not what I'm really appealing to and not what I should be after or desirous of. That's not the most important thing to be concerned about. Like, give me my daily bread. We pray about that. Jesus' example prayer. Give me this day my daily bread. We our necessities, so praying to him and being thankful for what he gives us, but the idea of some material worldly blessings just for my pleasures, just to enhance myself, that's not according to his will, nor should be our ultimate desire. Our goal should be that of spiritual and doing what's right and upholding his will in our lives and being concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. When you turn over to Colossians 1 and verse 9, we'll use this verse to kind of capsulize the idea to give us an appreciation for the ask according to his will and understanding what is really relevant. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul writes this. He writes it while he's a prisoner in Rome. What is his overriding concern? And the things of ask according to the will of the Lord. What is it that he cares about? He says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Isn't that not what we ought to be desirous of? We're thankful to God for the physical things of life, but it's the spiritual that we hold dear. It's that which we cling to because of what he's provided us. We have the hope of eternal life. In fact, because I'm a child of God, I know my prayers are heard by my Lord, and I rely upon him, and I turn to him, I appeal to him, and he looks down upon me in loving care. He's not going to give me all everything that I may think I want, but he's certainly going to give us everything that we have need of, and that spiritual need is that which is the far greatest. What is it in our life that we want to do? So we continue steadfastly in what? Apostles' doctrine. It's recorded in the book. All scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We continue in fellowship, those spiritual activities that we involve ourselves in, as it's set forth in the Word. We look and observe this idea of breaking of bread and doing so as the scriptures command, as we see the instructions given to do it rightly and appropriately and correctly, and then we pray. Prayers continuing steadfastly. Pray without ceasing. That's ongoing, continuous praying. I hope and trust that this is profitable and helpful to you. I feel like it's imperative that we appreciate the need to be ever vigilant in our activities and our service to our Lord, and that we always abide by his teaching and instruction in our life. And as we are about to sing a song of encouragement, it's an opportunity for any present to respond to our Lord's invitation to either be baptized for remission of sins, or if there's a need that has to do with getting right before the Lord, having already been baptized, and there's something amiss in your life and you need the prayers of the congregation, won't you please make that request known by coming forward at this time as we stand and sing.